a topic in the book of Hebrews, to me, has always been a very fascinating book. And it's a book that is just chock full of not only doctrine, but some good sound advice. And we did look at the warnings in Hebrews, and the last warning was in the last few verses of chapter 12, and then we're left with chapter 13. And so that's where we are. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are willing to leave heaven, take on a body, identify with us, and become our substitute and pay for our sin on the cross. We just pray that as we would just consider the love that motivated you, the humility that was involved in your taking this step down, the servant, the punishment that you took, and the ridicule, we just pray that as we would consider who you are and then what you did for us, that we truly could be humbled. And that as we look at these particular characteristics that we find in the book of Hebrews, that we would recognize that these are the very characteristics that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at these right here to try to make something out of this, so I've extracted 13 characteristics from Hebrews 13 to try to make it a little bit easier to look at. And last week we looked at, I wanted to get through four or five, but we only got through three. And so we will just very quickly take a look. On Hebrews 13:1 is the first one, and it's brotherly love. And I just look back and mention that the word love here, which I don't think I mentioned, in the scripture there's at least three different words for love. One is phileo, this Philadelphia love, brotherly love. Another is agape love, okay, and usually that's pretty popular term, all right, that people throw around. Another one is eros, and it's erotic type of sensual love. And it might say they all have their place in the proper setting. And usually we don't, in the world, is really a master at taking something good and perverting it. The love that we have in Hebrews 13:1 is brotherly love. It's the it's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I guess I understand that Philadelphia is full of crime, and you really wouldn't want to live there, at least in certain neighborhoods. It's the city of brotherly love. So there you go. It was shown to the brethren. And I've got right here personal kindness. That's pretty good. When we went through the book of Hebrews, I just went back and pulled this slide out of those particular messages. We looked at Romans 12, 9 through 10, and you won't have to look these up. We'll just quickly go through these. It says, "Let love be without dissimulation." And the word dissimulation, we looked at, means hypocrisy, okay? It's, a feigned love, a pretend, because, you know, we're in church, so we gotta play the part, you know, that sort of thing. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. And so apparently in the context, a love with dissimulation is evil, and love without it is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And we could certainly go to Philippians chapter 2 and look at that attitude that was in Christ. And what Paul says, we should have that same attitude. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And what's interesting about this particular verse is that John tells us, this is how we come to understand what love is all about, is in looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. What did he do? He laid down his life for us. And then John goes on and says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A verse that come to mind, and this is in Romans, and I don't feel too, so if you want to turn with me to the book of Romans, this is not in in my notes, but I don't feel too bad about this, because this morning I had Les Feldick on TV at 8 o'clock, and all of a sudden he says, "I'm sorry," his wife puts the Bible under the camera. He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, honey. This verse just came to my mind, and I have to do it. I know we don't have time for it, and you weren't prepared for it, but I got to do it." You heard that, Al? Or he said something to that? So this just comes to mind right now. So I'm sorry, everyone. I just have to do it. Okay. Romans chapter 5. What we find here in Romans chapter 5 is God's love towards us. And it says this, and I'll pick it up in verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us, by the way, folks. We are ungodly. "And when we were yet without strength," and the idea there is not just that we're weak, there is absolutely nothing we can do about our ungodliness. Does that make sense? We are stuck. "And at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly." And then verse 7 is interesting. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps, or peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." And we look at verse 7, and here is the thought in verse 7. Now, compared to what we have here up on the board, look at how Christ and the condition he died for us. Now, verse 7 says this, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." And the picture there is this. If there's someone who is really important, someone, perhaps, that's been in an accident, maybe they're out on some thin ice or something like that, and if there's a chance you could save them, you with me? If there's a chance you could save them, you might, if they're a good man, or if they're related to you, you might take the chance. You would dare to risk your life to save theirs. And I'm sure almost all of us here know somebody that we would risk our life for to save. You with me? We might. Now, if they're not a good man, we wouldn't do it. There's some people in town, you might see them out in the thin ice, and we'd go, "Well, good for them. They'll learn the hard way." And that might be our attitude. But for a good person, we might say, "Whoa, we'll risk our life." And in contrast to that, look at what we see. And the first word of verse 8, now that's verse 7. The first word in verse 8 is "but," the conjunction of contrast. Instead of just looking at us and saying, I'll risk it. But you know something? If there's no chance neither one of us could come out of this, there is no sense in risking it, is there? And sometimes people lose their head. They might want to run into a fire to try to save someone that they love. And the firemen will say, "You can't go in. We're losing one. There's no sense in losing two." You with me on that? And when you think about it, it's just a very pragmatic, practical thing to do. And yet, we look at verse 8, and it reads this, "But," in contrast to that kind of logic that we have in verse 7, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, and the idea there is sinners, we were not good people. We were not. What did he do? He not only risked his life. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, it wasn't, well, I hope I can get their sin paid. Maybe if I'm lucky, I can survive this and we can all survive. That is not the case. He didn't dare to die. He did die. And when he went to the cross, he knew he was going to die because that is the penalty for sin. And in verse 8 it says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's kind of interesting because verse 8 tells us we're sinners. Back in verse 6 we read, there isn't a thing we can do about it. We are weak without strength. So we're sinners, we're helpless, there's nothing we can do about it. And in that condition, Christ died for us. And then verse 10 says this, for if when we were enemies, boy, that's interesting. Verse 8 tells us we're sinners. Verse 6 tells us we're weak. There's not a thing we can do about our sin. Verse 10 tells us not only were we sinners, we were sinners with a bad attitude. We were God's enemies. And when you stop and you think about he goes on to say, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus Christ is resurrected, by the way. And he's a living Savior right now who is perfectly capable of offering us life. But here we are, weak sinners who can do nothing about our sin. And we're arrogant. We got bad attitudes about it on top of it. And yet, Jesus Christ in his love died for us. And we stop and we look at John, 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 3:16, here's how we understand the love of God. We look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. He laid down his life for us, and if he did that for us, and he did that for you. Okay, Bruce? If Christ laid down his life for you, you know what this verse is telling me? If he did that, I should be willing to lay down my life for you too. That's the point that he's making. And who am I? I'm one who Christ laid down his life for me. Who are you? You're one who Christ laid down his life for. That's good news, folks. And when that kind of love gets a hold of us, it ought to promote us or provoke us, encourage us to have this kind of love. Well, let me move on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I'll tell you what, folks. You know, you've heard people say it's not even Christian. You ever heard somebody say that about certain things? I guess that's what we could say. It's not even Christian to hate someone. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means it doesn't go along with Christian behavior. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. And we saw in James chapter 2 that God is not a respecter of persons. And in fact, it's a sin to show partiality. And so indeed, you do it toward all the brethren. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Point is, there is no such thing as a super lover. Does that make sense? We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in love. We are understanding, if we think about this, learning the love of God more and more every day. And that's what growth is all about. And so Paul wants these people to increase. Don't ever think you've arrived. By the way, if you think you're good enough, I'll tell you what. How can I put it this way? There is no marking time in the Christian life. If you're not going forward, you're going backwards. You don't climb to a place and then say, this is good enough, I'm good enough, I'm going to stay right here. As soon as you stop, you start going backwards. In fact, you can kind of picture yourself sitting on a river that is composed of your sin nature, the world, and the devil's at the helm. And you know what's happening? It's going downstream, and it's going downstream pretty fast. And you're in a boat. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who's powerful enough to take your boat against the current. And when you think you've arrived and you stop focusing and yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit in your life by trusting His Word, I'll tell you what, folks, that current is strong. And you think you're going to tread water, you're nuts. You're going backwards. And in fact, one of the warnings in Hebrews pertained just to that. Well, then we looked at hospitality, being friendly. That's pretty good, being friendly. We'll just go on. We're to be hospitable to everyone. Abraham, Lot, Gideon, they all showed hospitality in different settings. Lot's kind of an interesting one. He was very hospitable to those two angels that visited him. And you kind of shake your head at what it was. I'm sure they were kind of wondering too. Hebrews 13:3, it says this. We're prisoners. It's being bound together. And this here has to do with the compassion that we show. And in 1 Peter 4:8, we read this. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The word for charity here is love. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's interesting. Paul uses the same words when it comes to giving, putting money in the plate. We don't give grudgingly. We don't give because we have to. God loves a cheerful giver. And it's the same idea right here. Our hospitality should come out of love. We should be cheerful, hospitable people. We don't do this because we have to. And unfortunately, much of living the Christian life is lived just that way. You're saved by grace through faith. You can't work for it. We got that down. But now that you're a Christian, a Christian has to do this. A Christian has to do that. A Christian can't do that. A Christian can't do this. And we get this list of things that are Christian and what's not Christian. And you know what God wants? He wants our hearts. And He wants us to understand His love. And He wants us to understand how hospitable He is towards us. And it's only when this comes from the inside out that it has any meaning at all. Is every man hath received the gift. That means everyone can be hospitable. It's kind of interesting, you know, when we talk about gifts, and we'll finally get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on Sunday mornings, where it talks about the gifts. And I believe this, every Christian has at least one gift. Well, now I'm thinking every Christian has at least two gifts, because right here, I can't say, according to this right here, well, I don't have the gift of hospitality. Somebody else does. Anybody here think they don't have the gift of hospitality? I would kind of like to not have that gift at times, but the fact is, what is said right here? Every man hath received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is an interesting verse, folks, as we stop and we think of applying this stuff to our lives. Well, then we came to compassion, and we noticed that compassion, not just sympathy, but it's accompanied by a strong desire. Now, this is a dictionary definition, to alleviate the suffering. And so when we think of compassion, it's not, oh, I feel so sorry for you. I hope everything turns out for you. Maybe I'll call you in a few weeks and see how everything's going. Now, that's kind of my application of compassion. This isn't confession time, so you don't have to say anything here, folks. But, you know, it's kind of like, Bill Clinton. I feel your pain. Or how did he say that? I don't know. Yeah, right. Right. No, not at all. There is motivation involved in this. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love is brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. And the idea of having pity isn't, you know, sitting around crying with each other. It carries with it the idea that, you know something? I really do feel sorry for you. I feel your pain, all right? And not in a Bill Clinton way. Can I say that on tape? I did. It's too late now. Not rendering evil for evil. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? When we stop and we think, and, young people, listen up to this right here. When somebody does you wrong, you know what our tendency is? We're going to pay them back. We'll get them, won't we? If we have to scheme and scheme and scheme to do it, you know what? God says this, and you old people, that doesn't change a whole lot as we get older. God says this, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Do you believe that? You say you believe the Bible. Do you believe God when he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? Well, yeah, I do in church. Of course I'm going to say amen in church. But when it really comes down to it, I don't like God's vengeance. I think I want to make sure that justice is served. And I'll tell you what. It's a direct violation of Scripture. Scripture says right here, don't render evil for evil or railing for railing. Railing here is mouthiness. I'm going to chew you out. And I'll just give you an earful. Well, you give me an earful, I'll tell you what. I'll give you an earful. And pretty soon we're shouting at each other. And you know what? It's sin. How do I know that? It says not. See this little word not? Don't render. Render means give. Don't give railing for railing. But contrary to that, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Remember when we were sinners without strength, and then we had a bad attitude on top of it. We were enemies of God. He loved us and died for us and made us joint heirs with Christ, and we have an inherent blessing, and we were his enemies. I'll tell you what, folks, if someone chews you out, if someone rails at you, bless them. Bless them. That's very difficult to do for the flesh. Humanly speaking, very difficult to do. But when we're thinking correctly and we're oriented to the grace of God, remember, grow in grace, then this, on the contrary, can be true of us. On the contrary, to evil for evil, railing for railing. And it's a way to actually say, if God says vengeance is mine, then I'm going to believe him. And I'm going to leave the vengeance to God. That is not my job. Very, very difficult. And it's an attitude that we all need to have. Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Imagine that. Being contrary to evil for evil or railing for railing. That's what makes a difference, folks. If you want to make a difference in a person's life, when they call you a name, call them a name back. That makes a big difference. That makes no difference at all. What does make a difference is when we actually put this stuff into practice. Number four. Let's go back to Hebrews, and we'll pick up a few more of these. Hebrews chapter 13. And the next thing that we see is point number four in verse four. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, one of the things about marriage is this, is that it's divinely established by God. God said in the garden, it is not good for man to live alone. So he brought him a woman. By the way, he didn't bring him another man. He brought him a woman. And there's in conjunction with that, there's four things mentioned in this verse. First, marriage is honorable. That's a statement, folks. And that means my attitude towards the institution of marriage is that it should be held in high, high honor. Does that make sense? And the next thing it said is this. The bed is undefiled. There's a place for romance in marriage. And then it goes on to say this. Fornicators, and this is where we get the pornea, that the sexually loose stuff is, what's it say? It says, God will judge. And adulterers, unfaithful spouses who practice fornication, judgment is attached to these last two items right here. By the way, we've got an amendment coming, and I don't know if you got any pollsters. Usually when pollsters call, if they have pollster that shows up on the caller ID, I don't answer the phone. And I just heard today that conservatives, and I tend to be conservative, folks, especially in the votes, don't answer questions and don't tell how they voted as much as the liberal side does. So when you hear all these polls, it's one explanation for why oftentimes, like in the state of Wisconsin, that was a very, very tight race with probably Walker losing, the polls said, yet he won big. And why? Well, that may be part of the explanation, I don't know, but it could be some other manipulation that's going on. But one pollster I answered, and they says, we're calling about the marriage amendment. And I says, yeah, what's your question? And well, we want to know if you would support the marriage amendment or not. And I says, well, let me ask you a question first. Doesn't our Constitution already define marriage? And they said, yes, it does, but this strengthens it. And I says, well, that's good to know. Now, I don't know what's going to happen if this is lost. I was thinking maybe we should just leave this well enough alone. We still got the law on our side right now as we speak. But I said, no, I'm going to support marriage between a man and a woman. Good, that's good, and they hung up. And so I didn't have any chance to say anything more because they hung up. I suppose they have so many phone calls they got to make in an hour of stuff, they don't want to sit and talk to me. But they got their answer. But I want to tell you something. I'm not going to tell you how to vote because I'm not supposed to do that. But listen, God holds marriage in high honor. You with me? And if he holds it in high honor, so should we. And so I will say this. If there's a politician who doesn't hold marriage in high honor, as God defines it, then I would consider not voting for that person. Now, I'll leave it at that. Did I make a point here? Okay, all right. Pardon? Okay. If we lose our tax-exempt status for that, then so be it. Purity in marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we won't have to turn there because we've looked at this before, and we've got another passage I'll look at. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And in men, that is good advice. Keep your hands to yourself. And if you want to touch a woman, then the answer's in the next verse. Get your own wife. Touch her. That's what they're for, men. Well, that's one of their purposes, according to 1 Corinthians 7. How many feet can I get in there? Actually, it does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that the woman does not have power or authority over her own body, but the man. And the man does not have authority or power over his own body, but the woman, his wife and husband they're talking about. And so that's one of the purposes. One of the purposes, all right, of marriage is for, what did we just read? The bed is undefiled. That's what we just read. And sex was created by God, and those feelings were created by God. And in the right context, and the only context is marriage, it's a wonderful thing. And if it is not, and taken out of that context, it'll ruin the culture. And it'll bring any nation to its knees. And folks, one of the scary things about what's happening to our country is this. I don't care who the president is. If at the local levels we violate these basic principles and don't hold marriage in honor, there isn't a president alive that can hold this country up. I don't care if he's Mormon or not. Does that make sense? Marriage, it was established by God before sin entered into the world. It's for all the human race. And I might just mention that honoring marriage doesn't give you eternal life. The Bible doesn't say, honor marriage and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that. But there is blessing in time on this earth for any culture who will adopt principles that are found in the Word of God. Another principle, for example, is honesty, not laziness, hard work, honoring marriage. That doesn't mean you're a Christian, but it does mean that there will be some temporal benefits on this earth for people who have respect for that and respect property, honesty, and don't steal. Does that make sense to you? And so it's for all the human race. All institutions, and I'll talk a little bit about this in a second here, require responsibility. Free choice, volition is our free choice in this matter. Morality. Honesty, integrity, faithfulness, and then there is a order or structure, and we will take a look at that as we move on. In fact, I couldn't help but take a look at, or I was thinking of Solomon. Maybe we could just look at 1 Kings, let's see, 11. We'll just look at a few verses. Now, this is kind of a interesting passage of scripture. And I don't know about you, but Solomon with 700 wives and then a harem with 300 concubines in it, and I guess you could say the whole thing was a harem, 1,000 women. Can you imagine? I don't know. That just kind of blows your mind when you just stop and think about that. Actually, folks, In fact, I was thinking 1,000 women. If he had one wife a day, your turn would come up about every 2.5 years. The fact is, most of those women had their wedding night with Solomon and never saw him again the rest of their life. They went in the harem, and they lived. They lived on the taxpayer's dole. Solomon took care of them. And if he saw them again in their lifetime, maybe once or twice, that was it. And if you stop and think about it, it would almost have to be that way, okay, just from a practical sense. And I don't know what the women talked about. Maybe they had fights or something back in the harem, but this was like a small city. You take 1,000 women, their children, they all had servants. My word, you probably got 5,000 people living out in a compound. And this is like a small village or big village or something like that. I don't know. But look what it says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11, or 1 Kings, excuse me. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites. And there is no way the Bible's going to name 1,000 of these women. So they came from all over the place. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And Solomon must have had an eye for the women. And I think he got that from his dad. David had an eye for the women. And he had nothing, he didn't have a harem like this. But apparently the apple didn't fall far from the tree. In fact, this apple really, really overdid it. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And look at what it says. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. And when we stop and we think of, men in the Bible who committed great sins, who's one name that pops to our mind? It's David, isn't it? David committed adultery. David committed murder. And we think, wow. And yet God said David was a man after his own heart. Solomon was a lover boy. And it cost him, in fact, it cost him in a tremendous way. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Well, that was one of the wives that was mentioned. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Well, that's where some of his wives came from. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David, his father. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And, men, there's a tendency for us to try to please our wives just to keep peace in the family. Is that true? It's sometimes it's easier just to please them. And that's why it's important, men, that when you get married, and for most of us, it's way too late for that. So listen up, you guys. I'm talking to you guys right here, all right? You make sure you date a believer, because your tendency is to keep them happy. And there's good reason for that. You can do whatever you want to with that. I've got my foot in my mouth on that one, all right? That's our tendency as men. We want to keep them happy. And if they don't have a desire or a heart after God, I'll tell you what. Solomon was called the wisest man who lived. I was never called the wisest man. If the wisest man couldn't hold up, what do you think the rest of, what do you think is going to happen to you? Holy mackerel. And he married a bunch of pagans is what he did. And he tried to accommodate all of them. And you know what he said? Well, I'm not going to go to church with them. I'm going to go to the temple. I built that temple. That's Solomon's temple. And he did. The text says his heart wasn't fully after the Lord. And it caused trouble. You know, what's the street the White House is on? 16th Avenue? Is that it? Huh? Pennsylvania Avenue? 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. That's the address of the White House. I've never been there. So that's why I didn't know that. I've never been there. Pennsylvania Avenue. Now, could you imagine visiting Washington? And here's the capital. But now, this is Jerusalem. And people did. They came into Jerusalem, and they were going to go to the temple. And this was a major trip in those days. You got on your donkey, and you rode to Jerusalem. It took, in some cases, days just to get there. And you get there, and you're going down Pennsylvania Avenue. And at the end of Pennsylvania Avenue is Solomon's Temple. And there's the Levites. And there's the in the temple is the Ark of the Covenant inside. Now, you can't go in there, but you know that's where God is. The Creator God is there. So you're walking down Pennsylvania Avenue, and guess what you see? Here's a shrine to a false god. Here's a shrine to a false god. Here's a shrine to a false god. Here's another shrine to a false god. And you're looking around wondering, where am I? What is this? This ecumenical, satanic place. And way down there, there's God. Way down there. I got to walk through all of this paganism to get there. That's what Solomon's wives brought to Jerusalem. And he built them little shrines. And I don't know if they're all in a row down Pennsylvania Avenue. They probably didn't have a Pennsylvania Avenue. They were all over town. And it says, we read this, he built high places for all these gods, verse 7. In the high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children, and likewise did he for all his strange wives. Wow. You mean he had 700 shrines sitting around Jerusalem? My word. No wonder you lost sight of the Lord when you came into that place. And likewise, verse 8, did he for all his strange wives which burnt incest and sacrificed unto their gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning these things, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. And he goes on and tells him. And he goes on and tells Jeroboam, if you want to read on in the story, you can, that I'm going to give you 10 tribes. He told that to Jeroboam before the incident ever happened. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam after that. He flees to Egypt. He comes back. Solomon's son is on the throne, Rehoboam. And God took 10 tribes and gave them to Jeroboam. And Israel is now a separate nation from the tribe of Judah. And he kept one tribe for Judah. You can go ahead and read it. And then we'll go on and finish this one more right now. So let's look at back at Hebrews. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? What women can do to men, but in marriage, it's a great thing. So make sure you keep your marriage pure and honorable before God, and both need to be oriented. Both husband and wife need to be oriented to the grace of God. Well, that was number four. And number five, in verse five, says this: let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So in the idea of contentment here, and here's a Greek word right here, and that's the Strong's number if you're into that. The dictionary definition of contentment, of this Greek word, by the way, and this comes out of a Greek dictionary, it says this. Oh, they don't call them dictionaries. They call them lexicons. It's a Greek lexicon. That's a fancy word for dictionary. Means this: to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, sufficient, to suffice, to be enough, to be satisfied, to be contented. And the idea here is we need to find what we have in Christ sufficient. We walk around in this world in the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What's it go? I forget now. There's three things in 1 John chapter 2. They capture us, don't they? They capture us. And while we kind of have sufficiency and we say we're sufficient in Christ, at the same time, we've got all these other things that we really do want. And it really keeps us off our game. Does that make sense? Just like Solomon. Solomon wanted women. He wasn't satisfied with what God had for him. And he just took off. And look at what it cost him. Well, as we stop and we think of this, I went and looked up in this particular Greek word, not every place, but in many of the places. And this is an interesting one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we might as well turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the Paul's testimony about his thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm not even going to speculate what the thorn in the flesh is, but it was a physical, it says flesh right there, and it's not in reference to his sin nature, it's in reference to his body. He had some physical infirmity, and he says Satan buffeted him. So apparently, whatever it was, Satan was agitating. And here is the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said this in verse 7. I'll pick it up. And Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, when we stop and we think, there's two things that the Apostle Paul mentions that we should not do. And he says, back in verse 5, or verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, and I shall not be a fool. Paul had a problem, probably a bigger problem than we have in the second one that I just read in verse 7. But the first problem we all have, one is this: we get stuck on ourselves. We like ourselves. And in fact, we're kind of told that you can't even like anyone else until you first like yourself. Well, then you look in the Word of God, and it's like, I am deplorable. Now think about that. We like ourselves. And we make excuses for ourselves. We tolerate things in ourselves we'd never tolerate in someone else. And Paul did not want to get the big head. And God wanted Paul to recognize that, and I wouldn't be surprised if what he had in the flesh was a limp. I just told you I wasn't going to speculate. He might have had a limp. And the reason I say that is this. Do you know how many miles the Apostle Paul traveled on his missionary journeys? I'll tell you what. That guy got around. And he did a lot of it on foot. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, he could never have done it. But there's something else in verse 7. He said this, and think about this. The Apostle Paul was used of God to write just about half the New Testament. You take a person who wrote half the New Testament, and I'll tell you what, if he walked in this room right now, I think I would just want to sit down and worship him. For sure I'd want to sit down and say, Paul, why don't you take over? And you would, I would trust you'd feel the same way. Tom, get out of the way here, man. We got Paul. And what Paul is saying at the end of verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. We put ourselves on a pedestal, but you know what? Other people put people on a pedestal too. And God didn't want Paul on a pedestal, whether he put himself there or other people put him there. And I'll tell you this. When other people put you on a pedestal, that is more difficult to handle than putting yourself on a pedestal. And God wanted to remind Paul, if you're anything, it's by the grace of God. Don't you ever get the big head. And this is why this thorn in the flesh came. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Paul prayed that he'd be healed. And I'll tell you what, I think we could say Paul was a man of faith. Wouldn't you say? He practiced what he preached. I know there's that say, well, you're sick because you don't have faith. You're sick because you haven't prayed enough. And if we pray, Paul prayed, and God said, no, I want you sick. And that's the way you're going to be. I don't know what the divine healers do with this passage. Well, they don't do anything with it. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient. That's our word right there. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect, literally, in your weakness. God in his grace loves to take nobodies and do something with them. We like to take a somebody. In fact, we think if we're somebody and if we can get somebodies around, then we could do something. And God says, no, you're not thinking grace at all. You don't need a somebody around here. I like to take nothing and do something with nothing. And then who gets the glory? The grace of God. Does that make sense? This is why Paul told the Corinthians, look around. Not many noble. Not many wise. Just the base people. So here we are. Bunch of losers. God just loves it. I just love taking losers and using them for his honor and glory because my grace gets the glory. You with me? You following me at all on this? And our tendency is to think, God can use me more than he can someone else because you know what I've learned? You know how much I've studied? You know what? You know what? I. And folks, if anything gets done for Jesus Christ, it's because of his grace. It's not because I know how to do it. And this is the danger, folks, in successful pastors writing books. If you follow my method, you'll be a superstar in the pastor realm. So we'll go. I'll go buy all these books. How can you do it? Oh my word. God says, I don't want a superstar. I enjoy taking a nobody and doing great things. I've often wondered, what's Samson look like? When we think of Samson, what do you think of? Well, I'll tell you what I think of. I think of a Charlie Atlas. Now, Charlie Atlas was before your time, but he could pull a railroad car. You know Charlie Atlas? He was the first Arnold Schwarzenegger, the big bodybuilder. Hey, you know how old I am? I remember Charlie Atlas. If you remember Charlie Atlas, you're old too. Do you think that's what Samson looked like? Now just think about that. When people looked at Samson, they say, whoa, I think we need some help taking this guy on. They didn't think that way at all. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see Samson. And he's going to be this puny little runt. No, not him. Don't point at him. Right here. Here's Samson right here. You're the weakest guy here right now? Yeah, physically. Smallest guy right now. Oh, no, there's a little tight back there. Yeah, sorry. There's Samson. Some spindly little guy. And I might be overstating the case a little bit, but get my point. Isn't it just like God to take this puny little guy and he picks up a jawbone of a donkey, probably can hardly swing it, and he kills 1,000 men. Whoa. He's tied up with ropes and he pops them. Samson should have known, this isn't me. But you know what? Samson thought it was him. He thought he could do it. And God wanted him to know, you know, no, Samson, you can't do it. You can't do it. Paul, you can't do it. Tom, you can't do it. This is my work. All I want you to be is an empty vessel that's willing to be used. I'll do it. I'll give the increase. That's none of your business. And I'll save the thought here, all right? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses. The word infirmity right here is those weaknesses right here, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. People can see Christ. And let me close here with this example of Diotrephes. Here, I was going to get to pastors. Huh. I guess I won't. But in 3 John, we have an interesting verse. And I'll just finish up here with 3 John. And there's only one chapter in 3 John. So it's chapter 1. It's the only chapter. It's right before Jude. And Revelation. So if you don't know where 3 John is, go to the end of your Bible and just turn left a little bit and you'll run into it. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doth, prating against us with malicious words. And here it is. Here's our word. And not content therewith. In other words, he did not find sufficient what God had for him. He had to just run things himself. with malicious words and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doth good is of God. He that doth evil hath not seen God. And the point isn't our salvation from the penalty of sin. The point is, are we walking by sight or walking by faith? And there are people who are like Diotrephes. They love the limelight. They love to be in charge. And they're never satisfied with people. They're always trying to straighten people out. They're trying to tell who can come, who can't come, who you can talk to. This is what Diotrephes was. He was a master. He always had to have the last say on everything. He was an authority. The rest of you people, when all's said and done, I'll tell you how it really is. That's Diotrephes. And I'll tell you what, there are people today that have the Diotrephes syndrome. And it's interesting, they're not content. That's right in the middle of this description. God wanted Paul to be content. Paul saw the sufficiency of Christ. Diotrephes didn't. Listen, folks. God is working. He wants to work in each life. And what we should do is be an encouragement to each other to respond to the grace of God. And when we don't encourage people to respond to God's grace, then what are we encouraging people to do? Well, I'll tell you what we're doing. We're being a clique builder. We're being a Diotrephes. We're saying we know better than God. And John called it evil, just like Peter called it evil later on. 1 Timothy 6 says this, but godliness with contentment, and there's our word, is great gain. And then he adds this, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. If you read in Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes to the same conclusion as an old man. And he says the rich die just like the poor. And they're buried up in Boot Hill, and they're both forgotten. And whatever they have has been wasted. And then he says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And I better stop. And I better stop, okay? That's my last one anyway. It's not. One more thought. Hebrews 13. Hey, you're here now anyway. We might as well finish this one verse. Here's what he says in verse 5 again. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Verses 5 and 6 go together. Be content. Why? Because what do you have to be content about? I'll tell you what you have. You have Jesus Christ. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is your helper. Does it get any better than that, folks? Does it? Come on, this is time to say amen. It does not get any better than that. And if you're not content with that, what can God do? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have promised us that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you'll help us, that you indeed are sufficient. We thank you for your sufficiency. And we pray that we would find our contentment in your sufficiency, not in what we see or think we want to have. We just pray that as we stop and we think of this contentment, that and all these characteristics, that each day that we would, our heart's desire would be to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's someone here right now who doesn't know for sure where they'll spend eternity, that they'd realize that the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was sufficient. His payment for sin was sufficient. And we pray that we would be content with what Jesus Christ has done for us and not add to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming.